We've got the high-paying seats up front here that are empty. We actually won't charge you for them. And my wife doesn't bite, so if anybody wants to join her, she won't feel so lonely. Did you start this? Or? It's going. Don't touch anything. Okay. Well, good day, everybody. It's really good to see you again. We're very thankful for the privilege and the opportunity of coming back, spending time with you all in the Word, and we're so thankful for Tanya and all those who have helped her to prepare for this weekend. My prayer is that it will be a boost in your journey, in your spiritual life, as you continue to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. And as I was just saying to someone, whenever we gather together like this, there's one message that comes out of the mouth of the communicator. But from that message, the Spirit of God, taking His Word, is going to speak to each one of you in a different way. Because each one of us come with different needs. Only the Spirit of God knows everything that's going on in your life. There's no doubt in my mind that in light of the time in which we're living, some of you are probably being pretty well tested. And that just seems to be a part of the time in which we live. But we're going to join together, and we're going to enjoy studying the little book of Micah. I'm sure that probably for many of you, Micah may be your favorite book. You probably read Micah all the time. That's probably not the case, but that's one of the reasons that I wanted to choose this book, because so often we overlook great portions of Scripture just because maybe we read through it and it doesn't make sense, or it's a little bit frightening to us, and so we just kind of back off. And I always like to try to take some of those portions of Scripture that are overlooked and go into them and see how relevant they are. And the book of Micah is very, very relevant to the time in which you and I are living. As a matter of fact, I believe that as the book builds, you're going to see that it has a lot to say about not only our time, but the days that are immediately ahead of us. As we go through, kind of expect and anticipate this, the book builds like a wave coming into shore. It starts out kind of slow and kind of small, and it's going to build to a crescendo in the seventh chapter. You might look at it another way if you like hiking or mountain climbing. You know how when you look at a mountain from a distance, you can always see the peak and you're ready to get on the track and climb to that peak. But there are a whole lot of false peaks before you get there, and you'll look up as you're on the track and you'll say, there it is right there, we're almost there, and you get to the top of that rise and you see another peak ahead of you, and you keep climbing those peaks. We're going to have seven of those through the book. And I think you're going to find them interesting. I've given the book the title, The Seven Signs of a Terminal Generation. And you'll understand the meaning of that a lot more as we work our way through. But obviously, it's going to take a little bit of work for us to get going and build up the momentum in the book. So we're going to launch right into it. Taking a book with seven chapters and doing it in seven sessions is a huge undertaking. There are going to be things in the book that I can't go into a lot of detail about. But if there's something as we're going along that you don't understand, something that's not clear, please feel free. I'm going to try to give you question times when you can raise your hand, and I will do my very best to try to answer any questions that may come up. Ultimately, we're all dependent on the Spirit of God to open the eyes of our understanding and give us some illumination and some insight into this book. So let's begin in the only proper way, and that is with a word of prayer, and let's take just a moment of silent prayer. As you all have your own personal needs, this would be a good time for you to just make that personal contact with the Lord. Maybe there are things in your life that need correction. Maybe there are things that you need help with. It's a good time to go to Him, deal with those things, and ask Him for His wisdom and guidance, since the Word is being opened so that ultimately not myself, but He is able to speak to us. So let's pray, and after a moment of silence, I'll pray and we'll get started. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do count it a marvelous privilege to be able to come together for this weekend for the purpose of studying your word and growing in grace and coming into closer fellowship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, each and every person here is a precious life that you have created for your purpose. And each one who has trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior has been uniquely called to a ministry. And therefore, I pray that you'll equip us, each in our own place, each in our own part, so that we will be adequately prepared for the days ahead, not only to live by faith, to live trusting you in the tests and the dark times of our lives, but living so as to be a help and encouragement, a supporter and a strength to those around us. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will open the eyes of our understanding and provide us illumination as we look into this book of Micah. And we thank you in advance for all that you will do for us and then through us as we go out into our world armed with the truths of this book. We just praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Let me, as you have the notes ahead of you, these notes are going to give you what I call the seven signs that show up in the seven chapters. You'll be able to look at that a little bit more in detail, I'm sure, as you get home this evening. But let me just quickly run through what I consider the seven signs, and these will be worded slightly different than what you have in your paper. So you may want to just jot them down maybe at the top of the page. You might just want to jot them down in a very simple fashion. In chapter one, we're going to look at the necessity and the certainty of judgment. Now, you won't understand my meaning of a terminal generation until I explain it to you a little bit later, and there are notes in the handout for you on that. We are living in a terminal generation, of which there are seven in history. And these are revealed to us in the Word of God. And so the first sign of a terminal generation is that there comes a point where there is a necessity and a certainty of judgment. That's what we're going to see in chapter 1. As we move into chapter 2, we're going to find that while the Word of God is being presented, there is a rejection of the Word of God in the face of all the evidence. You and I are living in a world that hates the Bible. We're living in a world that mocks the Bible, that scoffs at those who believe at it, that act as if this is an old ancient writing done by a bunch of doddering old men, and how could they have anything to say to the time in which we live? And yet the astounding thing is that as the ages roll by, the evidence for the truth of Scripture is mounting exponentially. Every decade that goes by, the proof of the truth of this book is increasing and overwhelming. And yet there continues to be a rejection of God's Word. God's Word is going to live and abide forever. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my Word will endure forever. And therefore, our generation rejects the Word of God at some peril. The third thing we're going to see is a demonstration of the Spirit's power in the remnant of those who believe. And I would hope that that would be you and I. I would hope that we would be in our generation a demonstration of the power of the Spirit of God so that we become a living example, or if you will, the way Paul speaks to the Corinthians, a living epistle that is declaring the truth of God's Word. So there is the evidence of the power of the Spirit of God, and Micah is going to be our example in chapter 3, and we will have many of those examples around us, and hopefully we're one of them. The fourth thing we're going to see is the return of spiritual heroes. In dark times of history, there is always a sort of a burst of energy of people stepping forward, unlikely people oftentimes. Micah was not a very likely prophet. The people who step forward and become a spiritual hero in their time. They become a witness, they become a testimony, they become a spokesman, or maybe just in their own quiet way going about their day-to-day life, they become, as I said earlier, a living illustration of the truth of God's Word and the power that it gives to us, and they become a spiritual hero. There are many of those around us today. In chapter 5, we're going to run into the most well-known verse in the book, Micah 5:2, but thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall he come who will rule my people Israel. And we always hear that quoted around Christmas time, and yet I'm going to show it to you in context, and it has, I won't say a completely different meaning, but it has a much larger and a much broader meaning. And so what we're going to find in chapter 5 is the travail of the nation of Israel. The travail of the nation of Israel, and in chapter 5 we're going to see that travail, that anguish, that suffering coming to an end, which is going to be a welcome end for those who have suffered so much. Keep your eyes on the nation of Israel. As you watch the nation of Israel on the stage of history, as you see events taking place in the news, nothing insignificant is happening in that nation. That little tiny nation has become exactly what the Lord said He would do with it in the book of Jeremiah and the book of Ezekiel, and that is, it has become a millstone around the neck of world leaders. And they don't know what to do with it, and they have no solution, and the reason is because they've rejected the chief cornerstone. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone of the building, and that stone is Jesus Christ. Okay? Six, we're going to see in chapter 6, a simple spiritual awakening. We're going to see, if you want to put it in other terms, the gospel according to Micah. It's very interesting that the gospel according to Micah is no different than the gospel that you and I should be proclaiming to the world around us. In the way that it's stated in chapter 6, we balk at it at first. We say, well, that's not quite the way I would present it. But I think if we look at it with a little bit of analysis, you'll begin to see that Micah, in essence, was saying the same thing that you and I would be saying to people of our time. And then finally, in the 7th chapter, we're going to see the shepherd taking up the rod. The interesting thing is that in the Hebrew, and the word rod is going to appear several times through the book. One of the things that we do as we study a book is we look for words that are repeated. Repetitious words, repetitious phrases are always significant. The word rod and the word scepter are essentially the same word. And when the shepherd takes up the rod that is going to shepherd his people, he is also taking up the scepter with which he will use to rule over the nations. Let me begin in this first chapter by reading the first three verses and making a few comments. And what we're going to try to do, our approach, and I won't bore you by just reading to you what I've already given you in the handout. You can read through that yourself. But what we're going to do is basically take a key verse in each chapter. This is one of the ways that you can cover a lot of ground in a short time by finding out what is the key verse that sort of ties together all the thoughts within that chapter, and then looking at it within its context and seeing how it brings out the meaning of the verses that are around it. And that's what we're going to do as we work our way through. Our key verse is verse 3 in chapter 1. So I'm just going to read verses 1 through 3 and we'll jump right into it. The book begins, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord, from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth." The prophet begins by setting his message within two contexts. One is the authority of the Word of God. He says, this is the Word of the Lord. This is not Micah's message. This is not my message today. This message is the timeless message of the Lord Himself. The Word of the Lord reminds us, and I have a quote that's always ascribed to an anonymous author. I've tracked it down. I think it was D.L. Moody, the great evangelist of the 1800s, who actually said this, but listen to it carefully. "This book, speaking of the Bible, contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way to salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts binding, its histories true, its decisions immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to sustain you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's character. Here, paradise is restored, heaven is opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand object, our good is its design, and the glory of God is its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is given to you for life, will be open to you at the judgment, and remembered by you forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents. In that brief quote, that brief statement is really summarized a lot of information about the Word of God. And when Micah begins by saying, "The word of the Lord came to me," all of those things apply. He is speaking with absolute infinite authority. And he starts out by setting his message within its historical context. So it has the context of authority, the authority that comes from God. It has the context of his time, which is important. It's important for you and I to recognize the times in which we live. His message was, as he says, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. These kings reigned from about 740 to 710 B.C. So we're in the 8th century B.C. We're going to find that it was a very, very crucial time. As a matter of fact, as the prophet spoke, some of the things that he was foretelling, some of the things that he was anticipating occurred within a very, very short time of his message. Let me just pause here long enough to say this. What good can it do us to look at a book that is 2,800 years old? Nearly 3,000 years ago, this man moved among the people of his nation. His name is Micah, which is a shortened form of Micaiah. We'll see more on that later. There's another prophet by the name of Micaiah. And we even find Micah quoted once in the book of Jeremiah, once by the Lord Jesus himself in relation to sending out the disciples. But Micah means, "Who is like the Lord?" And it's very interesting because when you get to the end of the book, he actually signs his signature to the book by asking the question, "Who is a God like you? Who is a God like you who is able to forgive sin and restore sinners?" And we'll see that by the time we get to the end. It's interesting, my wife and I spent a lot of time in different countries around the world, and I can tell you that having seen the gods that this earth has to offer, there is no God like our God. There is no other God who is a God of love. They are all gods of fear. There is no other God who says, instead of "do this for me, I'll do this for you." There is no other God who, instead of saying, "You must die for me," says, "I will die for you." There is no other God that would stoop to come down into his own creation, suffer at the hands of his own creation, and die in behalf of the very ones that he came to judge. Micah is saying, "Listen, all the earth. Listen, Samaria and Jerusalem," that is, northern kingdom and southern kingdom. "Listen, God has a controversy against you. And he is coming down to this earth and he is going to judge." And you can, well, expect or anticipate the reaction of his generation. "Oh, God's coming down to the earth. What a joke." If you try to put yourself in your imagination into the shoes or the sandals of Micah, in a degenerate, corrupt generation, at a time when faith in God had nearly vanished from the land, and you are called by God, an insignificant guy. Micah was, he had no credentials that would recommend him to the people of his generation. And he came from a little crossroads of a town called Moresheth Gath down in the southwest of Judea. An insignificant man from an unknown corner of his land is called by God to stand up and stand in the capitals of the ancient kingdoms, Samaria and Jerusalem, and proclaim a message. And it was a message that was mocked, as we're going to see, going through the book, as your message and my message is mocked. So my point is this. Transport yourself back 2,800 years and you find yourself in a situation almost identical to where we all are today. And he had a message, and that message is, "The Lord is coming, and when he comes, he is going to shake the mountains. The mountains are going to shake. The valleys are going to split." But we have to understand something about prophetic vision. Thanks for the welcome, by the way. I feel very welcome. Here stands the prophet Micah. Not a very good looking guy. 800 years, 8th century before Christ, looking forward by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, in time. We need to understand that when the prophets spoke, they spoke a timeless message. This is why I emphasize to you that this book is just as relevant today, maybe even more relevant today. And the reason is because he had three things in view. The first thing, we could illustrate them as three increasing mountaintops. The first mountaintop that he saw was his own generation, his times. And guess what? Some of what he says is going to happen happens in his times. And then there's the succeeding generation, and guess what? Some of what he says happens in the succeeding generation. And then there are all the generations that are going to follow. But as he looks past his times, he looks to another time, and that is the first coming, the first advent of Jesus Christ. The Lord is coming down. Did he come in his times? Yes, he did. Did the mountain split? If you go to Zechariah chapter 14, you find the prophet Zechariah speaking of the earthquake that shook the Middle East in the time of Uzziah. Uzziah was the king right before Jotham. A terrible earthquake. We've seen the results of it. We've seen some of the beautiful cities that were over there that are just crumbling into dust, shaken apart by the terrible earthquakes that struck. And then, of course, we have the time of Jesus Christ, and the Lord did literally come down, and he did literally walk on the high places of the earth. You might remember, if you'll just turn with me to a passage to help explain the meaning of how he sees mountains, look at Luke chapter 3 for just a moment. We have the message of John the Baptist. John is speaking 800 years, roughly 750 years after Micah. Notice in Luke 3 and verse 2, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John the son of Zechariah in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, by the way, Isaiah was a contemporary of Micah. They lived at the same time. Saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. This is John's message. So John is quoting an 800-year-old message, saying this message is relevant in my time. Notice what he says in verse 5. Every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. And we know, of course, that the name Yeshua, the name that we speak as Jesus, what does it mean? It means the salvation of Jehovah. So Micah is seeing his own time and the judgment that's going to come in his time. He's seeing the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as a more literal fulfillment of it. And then he's also looking at the second coming of Christ, what we call the second advent. And there it's going to be fulfilled into an even greater degree. I think the point that comes from this that I would like all of us to get is, as time moves along, the Word of God becomes more relevant. I said earlier that the evidence increases as the decades go by, as the centuries go by. Not only does the evidence of the truth of it increase because you can say, well, here are prophecies fulfilled. The Bible is the only religious book in the entire world, if I can just use the generic term religious book, that bases its authenticity on fulfilled prophecy. Over 330 prophecies were given of the first coming of Jesus alone. As you check through those 330 prophecies, you find that every single one of them was fulfilled specifically and precisely. Some even as to the time of his coming, the place of his birth, and so on and so forth. Astounding prophecies. Over 500 prophecies are given regarding the second coming of Jesus Christ. What is it that makes us so dense that we can think 330-some prophecies have been fulfilled literally and specifically in the past, but the 500 that are for the future, well, they don't really mean what they're saying. That we can spiritualize them, or we can generalize them, or we can somehow rationalize them away. I don't think it's going to happen. and especially as you and I look at the world around us, and we see that the focal point of the world at the end times is going to be the little nation of Israel. And the nations are going to be in a turmoil, and they're going to be in a confusion because they won't know what to do about that land. And I would suggest to you, as the days tick by, as the weeks go by, the cruciality of that little tiny piece of real estate that the Lord chose for His own dwelling place is going to become the most important real estate on the planet. And it's going to become a great battleground. And I encourage you to pray for Israel. Because when Jesus Christ comes back, He said He will judge the nations. And to judge nations, you have to judge people in those nations. And what is the issue of His judgment? As Micah said, the Lord is coming down and He is going to tread on the high places of the earth. And every mountain is going to be brought down. Every valley is going to be lifted up. Is He only talking about mountains? We mentioned earthquakes. Earthquakes are always a sign of the Lord's dealing with man. Whenever you see an increase in natural disasters, it might interest you to know, I got this from USA Today on Thursday, the 5th of January, 2011 was the most expensive year in the world for natural disasters. What did 2012 be? Jesus told His disciples when they asked Him, what will be the sign of your coming? He said, there will be unmistakable signs, an increase in wars and rumors of wars, nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, earthquakes, famines, and pestilence in many, many places. Don't we see the increase in all these things today? You know what we've come up with? We've come up with a lie to rob the end times generation, knowing it's the end times generation, just like we came up with a lie to try to remove God from the beginning. The lie in the beginning is called evolution. There was no God. It was just a primordial soup that some amoeba developed in, and then we had amoebas turning into fish and fish into dogs or whatever. God's not in it. It's settled science. Now we have another one for the end times. It's called global warming. Why is the weather so strange? It's global warming. Well, excuse me, but Jesus said, if you look for certain signs, you will know that I am approaching. My footsteps are being heard. The earth is beginning to quake. Wake up and pay attention. But if in fact we believe that it's just man-made global warming, we're not going to listen to the scripture at all, and that's the great danger of the generation in which you and I live. We are seeing the evidences of His soon approach. And as I mentioned, we are the seventh of seven terminal generations. And you can nail that down from Scripture. It's inescapable, as I hope to show you. So, Micah obviously doesn't have a message that his generation is going to like. I probably don't have a message that our generation likes, but whether the generation likes it or not, it's a message that must be declared. Time's running out, folks. If you could get nothing else from this first chapter than a realization or a warning, or maybe only an inkling, that time is running out. Time is short, and therefore we should have a great sense of urgency, not just for ourselves and for our families, but for those who surround us and those whose lives touch us and whose lives we touch. He says, the Lord God is a witness against you, the Lord from His holy temple. The Lord is coming out of His place. He will come down and tread the high places of the earth. As I read Luke's statement about the ministry of John, which we just read, and he talks about every mountain being brought down and every valley being lifted up. What in reality is he talking about? I think he's talking about a lot more than mountains. I think he's talking about the condition of men's souls. I think there are people who have lifted themselves up who are about to be leveled. I think there are people who are willing to put themselves down who are about to be lifted up. In fact, as mocking as our world looks at it, the meek will inherit the earth. In fact, it will be the weak ones who prevail, not the strong. We're going to see that as he begins to reveal to us the return of spiritual heroes. When God looks around the world to find someone to be his hero in a given place, he doesn't look for the wise, the mighty, the educated, the intellectual. He looks for the weak, the base, the foolish, the despised, and he takes from that person that the world deems to be nothing, and he says, this person, by my power, is going to change history. And I believe each and every one of us are called to a degree to fill that space somewhere in his perfect plan. So he begins to address the people, and you'll notice that he goes from the general to the specific. He goes from all the people of the earth to, specifically, God's people, Samaria and Jerusalem. It would be reasonable to expect that, since Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:17 that judgment must begin at the house of God. Here's a little thought for you. If you're here this evening as a believer in Jesus Christ, and I don't know every single one of you, but I assume that most of us here are children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. If we're living in a generation of judgment, and judgment begins at the house of God, what does that mean for us? If God, in His seriousness about relationship with Him, starts His judgment with His people, I think we have cause to tremble. I think we have cause to question whether our life is truly sufficiently devoted, sufficiently serious about the Word of God, sufficiently serious about how we live our life. I mean, I certainly know that I could go through several hours of soul searching if I wanted to stop right at this point. Because I see so much in my life that I know God wants to change, that I know is not what He wants it to be. And the question is, how often do we cry out and say, Father, be merciful to me, the sinner. Father, change my life. Not for me to stand in judgment of those around me, but for me to judge myself. Why? Because when we do that, we put ourselves down. We take ourselves from being the mountain to being the valley. We guarantee that we are one He will lift up in that time of judgment. Because as Peter tells us, God wages war against the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and He will lift you up at the proper time. God's mighty hand is beginning to shape this earth. It's a good time for us to be humbling ourselves. Let's continue on from verse 5. He zeroes in on God's people. He says, all this is for the transgression of Jacob, for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Let me just point out that at this time the kingdom was divided. You have the southern kingdom, which we call Judah. You have the northern kingdom, which we call Israel. The capital of Israel was Samaria, capital of the southern kingdom, Judah, of course, Jerusalem. He's identifying both of them for their guilt. And the reason this is important is because he says something different about each of them. And when he says something different about each of them, it means something different is going to happen for each of them that in the end works out the same. Both of them are going into captivity. Both of them are coming under awful and horrible national judgment. To whom much is given, the Scripture says much is going to be required. These people had been given everything through the Word of God. Very much, I might add, like Australia. Very much like the United States of America. And I have to tell you, being a dual citizen, I fear for both my countries. I have great fear for what we have been given and what we have chosen to do with it, because if it holds true that judgment begins at the house of God, and if it holds true that to whom much is given, much is expected, I think we are in deep, deep trouble. And I know that it does hold true, and therefore I tremble. Notice what he says in verse 5. Therefore I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley. I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images will be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with fire. All her idols will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. Very simply, Micah is making a picture here. A prostitute does what she does in mockery or effrontery to the holiness of God. For what purpose? Pay. It's a job. The nations that Mike is speaking to and the nations of the world today are doing what they're doing, not because it's right, not because it's scriptural, not because it's honorable, but because it pays. And that is the watchword of the time in which we live. We are so obsessed with economy. We are so obsessed, and I have to chuckle, folks, I have to tell you, when Nan and I moved over here, the U.S. dollar was worth about 56 cents of the U.S. dollar for the Aussie dollar, right? Something like that. And now you guys are just slaughtering us. The Aussies used to say, oh, I'd love to go to America, but it's so expensive for us to go there. Well, now I feel it the other way around. But isn't it funny? Have you watched the news in your own nation? You're losing jobs because the dollar is so valuable. Is that bizarre or what? We're prospering so much that it's killing us. We're doing so well on the world stage that all our jobs are going elsewhere because companies don't want to pay them. What a strange situation. But it's all because our nations have lost their center. They've lost their anchor. And that anchor once was truth, honor, and integrity. And now those things are scuttled aside and never even considered because the issue is, how much can we make? How much is it worth? Our God has become the dollar. Our God has become the stock market. Our God has become the things that we can buy and the things that we can possess. And it doesn't matter if you're in Samaria in the 8th century B.C. and you're bowing to an idol made of wood or stone, or whether you're living in 2012 and your idols are your buildings, your automobiles, your cars, your possessions, whatever else. God says when anything takes the place that I should hold in the individual soul or in the heart of a nation, I am going to come down and I'm going to judge it. So I believe that I can say with Micah tonight that judgment's on the way. And that's why it's important for us to understand this book. Because if that's true, we have some preparations we need to be making. We need to get ready. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. We need to be ready for the things that we'll see in our generation. That's his simple message to Samaria, to the northern kingdom. By the way, I mentioned that the message of Micah went from 740 to 710 B.C. Can anyone tell me when the northern kingdom fell? 721 B.C. Halfway through this man's ministry. Guess what happened? The Assyrians came in. They slaughtered tens of thousands of people. They took the rest of them as slaves. They marched them off to Assyria, and they became slaves in a foreign nation. It would have been horrible to the extreme. We actually don't have as much documentation on the fall of the northern kingdom. It's almost as if in a very brief period of time, the Assyrians came in and that nation ceased to exist. Now he begins speaking to Judah. Notice what he says to them. The prophet, grieving for his people, interceding for his people, says, therefore I will wail and howl, I will go stripped and naked, I will make a wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches, for her wounds are incurable, for it has come to Judah, it has come to the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Micah turns from the northern kingdom, which he was not so much a part of, to the southern kingdom, which is his homeland. But he makes an interesting statement. It has come to the gate of Jerusalem. Notice the phrase reoccurs. Reading on from verse 10. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all in Beth Ophra. Roll yourself in the dust. Pass by in naked shame, you inhabitant of Shafir. The inhabitant of Za'anan does not go out. Beth Izel mourns. I'll explain the meaning of all these place names in a moment. Its place to stand is taken away from you. For the inhabitants of Maroth pined for good, but disaster came down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. And then he goes on, O inhabitant of Lachish, harness the chariot to the swift steeds. She was the beginning of the sin to the daughter of Zion, meaning, in other words, that the idolatry that swept through the land began in Lachish, a very important place name in ancient Israel. For the transgressions of Israel were found in you. Therefore you shall give presents to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. I will yet bring an heir to you, O inhabitant of Merishah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourself bald, cut off your hair because of your precious children. Enlarge your baldness like an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity. Now, each of these place names is important, but before we look at that, I want to see the big picture. In 721 B.C., the Assyrians came in, and the northern kingdom ceased to exist. I mean, it just ceased to exist. It was just no longer there. And he says it came to the gate of Jerusalem in his time. And I want to show you from the prophet Isaiah how it came to their gate at that time. Turn with me to Isaiah 37. It's a fascinating fulfillment, precisely fulfilling the words of Micah. Isaiah 37. I might just begin in Isaiah 36 just to give you a little historical background. Isaiah 36 verse 1 says, it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah. What were the kings of the ministry of Micah? They were Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So during the reign of the last of these kings, in the 14th year of his reign, while Micah is still preaching, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came up against the fortified cities of Judah, and he took them. That means that all of the nation except one city has already fallen during the lifetime of the prophet Micah. And as you read on, you find that Rabshakeh takes a note to Hezekiah. Rabshakeh is the leader of the forces of Sennacherib, and he carries a message to Hezekiah, and he says, there's no hope for you, there's nothing you can do, we're too strong for you, you might as well surrender, just give up. And Hezekiah went to the prophet Isaiah. And the prophet Isaiah said, because you have repented, because you have prayed, and believe me, folks, when the leader of a nation comes to a point of repentance, the impact of the repentance of that leader is astounding for the sake of that entire nation. He is, in essence, a representative of that nation, just as the father of a household is a representative of that household. And when Hezekiah, in deep repentance, went into the temple of the Lord with a broken heart and cried out for God to deliver, the prophet Isaiah said, don't worry, they're not going to take the city. God is going to deliver because of your prayer. You say, well, how could that happen? I mean, you look at the nation of Israel today and you say, how can it happen that they can be delivered? They don't stand a chance. They've got Lebanon to the north of them. They've got Syria to the northwest. Beyond that, they've got Turkey. It's now being called the Islamic Crescent or the Muslim Crescent that circles all around them. To the west, there's nothing but the Mediterranean Sea. They've got Jordan. They've got Saudi Arabia. They've got Egypt. They've got Libya. They've got Sudan. They've got Iran. They've got Iraq. They've got Afghanistan. And here, surrounded by these millions and millions, is this little tiny land with, what, 6-8 million people in it now. It's almost like a David and Goliath situation. As a matter of fact, maybe the David and Goliath situation was a historical event designed to be a type and a picture of what was going to happen in the end. Because I want to tell you something, David is going to defeat Goliath again, and it's going to happen in this generation. You may have doubts, that's good. I'll see if I can put them to rest. So how did the deliverance come? Turn over to Isaiah 37. If you want to read about Hezekiah's repentance, look at Isaiah 37, 14 to 20. He ends in verse 20, "Now therefore, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord." And Isaiah in verse 21, "The son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him." And he goes on into a long statement of how God is going to deliver them. And the outcome of it is found in verse 36. "Then the angel of Jehovah went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people rose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away and returned home." I mean, what else can you do? Your army's gone. "He went home to Nineveh, and it came to pass as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that the sons Adramelech and Sharezer struck him down with the sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat." Very important. Turkey is almost a hidden key to end time prophecy. And it's missed many times because of the words that are used to identify it, like here, the land of Ararat. Sometimes it's called Yavan or Ionia. It's always talking about Turkey. It's going to play a key role. "And then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place." Try to picture this. You have seen the fall of the northern kingdom. Let's put it in modern terminology. Let's say the United States was very quickly destroyed. And here is Australia, which is similar in some ways to Israel, in that you don't have a massive population. And you have some pretty big potential enemies around you. And so the United States is wiped out. These potential enemies start sending their ships and their planes and their troops, and you're looking at it and you're saying, it's overwhelming. Someone told me not long ago that the military estimate was, if a full assault was launched from China on Australia, how long would the nation last? 15 minutes. Maybe an hour. I mean, what difference does it make? But you see, this is what God does when people call on his name. Wouldn't you love to see the leaders of your nation get down on their knees and humble themselves and pray to God? How I would love to see my nation, I have a paper, I'll probably bring it tomorrow, that now the top leaders of our government have been identified as by a watchdog group as the most corrupt leaders of our time. They are so twisted, they are so degenerate in the things that they're doing for gain, just for, I mean, when you have so many million, how many million does it take to make you happy? And yet destroying lives and destroying homes and destroying families just to make more money. I don't know if you're aware, we recently had a horrible housing crash. I know guys that 2 years ago were millionaires who are now renting a home, who had three homes, they lost all three. There are men that were business CEOs who are now living on the street. They're street people. It's been more devastating than you probably have any idea. And it's not over. It's still going on. But here's the terrible thing. All of the people who caused the problem got richer. They made millions. Our son and his wife lost their home. We've known so many people, so many young families working hard, working two jobs, doing everything they can, lost their home, went to the bank, which by the way got huge multi-million dollar bailouts. Can we at least restructure our mortgage so that it's something that we can, you know, we want to pay our bills, we want to be honorable, can you just work with us? No, sorry, you're out. Just like that. How much of a change would it make if our leaders would fall down before the Lord? But there's one thing I want to give you, and time's almost out for our session. There's something I want to give you to put this in a different light. Like the time of Micah, you are living in a time when the Lord is coming down to judge. But I want you to never forget how he does it. So I want you to think about this with me for just a moment. Turn to Luke 3 again. When we look at Luke 3 and he talks about in the passages that we saw, verses 4, 5, and 6, every mountain being brought low, the crooked places being made straight, the rough way smooth. There's a line here that runs equivalent to what the prophet Isaiah said, and what we'll see the prophet Micah saying, and it is that all the nations may know your God. In other words, the evidence is going to keep increasing and intensifying until it can't be overlooked. In the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he made it clear. You can go back to John chapter 5. He said there in about verse 20 to 22, God the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. As the Father has power to give life, so the Son has power to give life. He holds in his hands the keys to death and hell. He has the power of life and death. But stop and think about this, my friends. When God literally came down in a human body to judge this earth, how did he do it? He went to the cross. He said, I'll take the punishment in their place. What does Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians 15:3? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He said, judgment is inevitable. Judgment is required. It's necessary. And there's a reason for that. And that is because evil rips the heart out of people and nations. Sin destroys lives. Don't get the idea of God just being this holy, self-righteous killjoy that doesn't want anybody having fun. The reason God proclaims sin to be sin, and it's clearly outlined in the Bible, is it destroys lives. It destroys souls, it destroys families. And ultimately it destroys nations, and therefore when it spreads and spreads and spreads to the point where it has so permeated a nation, it's like a body full of cancer. What do? You gotta have some radical, critical surgery and treatment. It is so far gone that now, as friends of ours have gone through, and, you know, who knows what we'll go through, but it's like they have to nearly kill you to save you. There comes a point where the judgment is so required that you almost kill the patient to save the patient. And the reason is because as the evil and the sin and the corruption and the pervertedness, and I mean, look at our nations today. Look at the abduction of children. Look at the human trafficking that's going on. 1.8 million people in the United States, most of them women and children, disappear in the United States every year. Think about that. Most of them never found. Those that are found are usually found dead. The reason most of them are never found is because they are trafficked overseas. You know, you would think that something that big, you'd be able to stop it. I have to believe that it could be stopped. And therefore, I have to believe that somebody doesn't want to stop it. And it's probably because they're in on it. I mean, I can show you report after report after report how the United States government has now been proved to be laundering money for the Mexican drug cartels. Try to picture this in your mind. While Australia standing with us, staunch allies, we've been fighting in Iraq and Afghanistan. I think the United States has lost something like 8,000, somewhere between 8,000 to 10,000. Guess what? In that same period, just across our southern border in northern Mexico, nearly 50,000 people have died from the drug wars. And now it's come to light that our government is laundering money for the drug cartels? I mean, how sick can this be? We're not only laundering money. If you've heard anything about Fast and Furious, it was one of five programs to funnel guns and arms and ammunition to them. What kind of a time do we live in? What kind of people are running the show? By the way, it's risky to talk about this kind of stuff. Because people that talk sometimes get shut up. But I think somebody has to open their eyes and open their mouth and address the issue. Getting back, however, to the main thrust of what I'd like us to walk away with is this. There's the greatest judgment. turn with me to John 3 and we'll be done. John chapter 3, the best known passage in all the Bible. Almost everyone can quote John 3:16, even if they don't believe it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. The simplest, the clearest, the most succinct statement on how to enter eternal life. Believe in Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice that it goes on, and unfortunately we learn John 3:16 and we don't learn the verses that follow. Verse 17, for God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Let that sink into your mind. When Micah says the Lord is coming and He's going to judge, he was right. And He did come and He did judge. But He judged Himself. He who knew no sin, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, was made to become sin for us, so that we could become the righteousness of God through faith in Him. So if God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, why then would the message even include the fact that if you reject Christ, you spend eternity in the lake of fire? Nations don't like to hear a message of judgment. But it's pretty hard to escape the implications when the judgment has been paid for you and you refuse to accept it. So notice what John says here. Verse 18, he who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Notice closely the reason. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Can you imagine how awesome it is that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He paid the sin for every member of the human race? And when He said in John 19:30, it is finished, He meant the debt was paid. As a matter of fact, the Greek word that He used there, tetelestai, is a word that was written across a bill when you paid the bill. They wrote that across the bill, meaning paid in full. Well, if Christ died for every member of the human race and their sin debt is paid in full, what's then the basis of condemnation? You reject the payment. Can you imagine that no member of the human race will ever be judged for their sin? Because someone else took it for them? They'll only be judged for one thing, and that is they rejected the payment. They refused to accept it. And so John goes on to say, verse 19, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. When a humble sinner comes to Jesus Christ and acknowledges that Christ is God in human flesh who paid his debt on the cross and therefore receives him as Savior, he is acknowledging something. It is God who did it all. He is the one who took my penalty. He is the one who can give me life. And therefore, Micah's message being an Old Testament message, and there is a difference between Old and New Testament message. The Old Testament message starts with judgment and ends with promise. The New Testament message, because the cross is a historical reality, starts with a promise and ends with a judgment. It's just looking at the same message from two different sides of history. And I'm going to leave it there. We're going to take a break. When we come back, I promise I'll explain all those weird-sounding place names and why Mike included them in chapter 1. We'll do that real quick, and we'll see if we can get out of chapter 2. So take a break, have a cup of tea, get to know each other a little bit, and we'll come back in, 15 minutes?